Now, everybody has roles that they are suited to play more than others. If you look at any sporting team, there are certain people on the field who you can look at them and you can say, that man weighs about 350 pounds. I'd imagine that he is somewhere on the line, either offensive or defensive. I don't think he'd be very good running 80-yard pass patterns. In fact, I don't think he could run 80 yards. You start to see different roles develop. Now, I don't think it'll probably surprise you to learn that of the roles that I have, we were talking about roles today, probably the only role that I'm less suited in than the one role I'm going to talk about in a second is probably if you wanted somebody with you to talk to a group of young ladies. Other than that, this is the second least available role, and that is the role of comforter. I'm not very good with people who are in pain. I tend to kind of grimace and say, oh, that's rough. Maybe that's the extent of it. I came into the office of a close friend of mine that I work with the other day, and my boss had said something to her that had made her very unhappy, and she was just weeping. Unfortunately, I didn't see this until I was out already almost all the way into the room. I was into the room. I was several steps into the room. If I would have been able to just peek around the corner, I could have just walked right on past and pretended like nothing had happened. But I was already in, and I didn't feel like I could just turn on my heel and leave. So instead, what I did was just imagine this, and I just walked up to her and went on her shoulder and then just walked out of the room. Luckily, she did state later that she was in so much distress that she didn't even really notice. She said if she would have been able to figure out what I was doing, it would have been so awkward that it would have made her cry more. So, but I figured the fact that she didn't cry more when I did it, it was still, that was one of my more successful comforting sessions. If you see me at a funeral, you'll tend to see me as somebody who's kind of sitting by myself and then going out as soon as I can because I don't know what to say. At a wedding, you could say congratulations. At a funeral, condolences, and then you leave. I'm not one of these people who is going to give a big hug and just make everything feel better. Well, that might make me an odd person to talk on our scripture reading tonight. We're reading out of Lamentations. And the very word lamentation describes what this verse is going to be about. Or what this scripture reading, this whole book, is about. It was written by Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. If there's one person who is in touch with sorrow, it's Jeremiah. In fact, I would say that there are probably very few people in the Old or New Testament who are as identified with sorrow as Jeremiah. Perhaps Job, you could argue. But Jeremiah is right up there. And he's doing this, he's filling this role because he's in a very sad time. Well, tonight we're going to talk about sorrow. We're going to talk about sorrow in three different areas. Because the fact is that even though the joy of the Lord is our strength, even though we're meant to be a people that rejoices, sorrow is a very important part of the Christian walk. Sometimes we tend to minimize that. We tend to minimize it. We tend to either think that we ought to be stoic, stiff upper lip, be British, say it doesn't matter what comes, I'm going to stay strong. You know, I tend to sometimes fall into that camp. Or to, in some way, think of sorrow as unchristian. Well, you know, what about the hope that we have in Christ? Where's the sorrow come? But of course, we know that's not correct. Everything that God gives us and every emotion that he gives us, every feeling that he gives us can be turned towards his things or our things. It can be used of God. And what's the best example of this? The fact that sorrow can be used of God is that we follow a man who is named the Man of Sorrow. That's somebody we follow. So this is a topic that we need to delve into. This is something we need to think about. And before we get into it, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us all together here, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time tonight, Lord, that you would bless the words that I'm speaking, and Lord, that your word would not return void tonight. In your name, amen. Now, I broke this message into three different points. They sound similar, but they're not all, you know, the same letter. And you can write them with the same letter, I suppose. English is a flexible language. But the first type of sorrow that I wanted to talk about was circumstantial sorrow. This is the sorrow we tend to be most accustomed to. It's a sorrow we probably each felt to some extent, or we certainly saw on Friday. There was a massive, destructive terrorist attack in France. And we see that, and we sorrow. And we, even if we don't sorrow that much, we recognize the incredible sorrow being faced by people who had to deal with friends or loved ones being murdered with no justification, in cold blood, out on the street, being cut down by as hostages, massacred one by one. Now, we tend to, because we can identify perhaps a little bit more with European people, sometimes perhaps we take that more seriously. But then we hear about yesterday in Kenya at a college, many more people massacred, specifically singled out for being Christians. And we hear about that, and we see that there's great sorrow in this world. Now, these are very meaningful and very important circumstances, but sorrow doesn't have to simply, isn't simply the province of great tragedy. It can be in more minor things as well. I was watching some fighting last night. I know you won't be surprised to hear that. And there were some women fighting, and all four of the women, it seemed like, were crying afterwards. The ones who lost were crying because they were sad that they lost. The ones who were crying, who won, were crying because they were overwhelmed with joy. It was kind of a unique experience. You don't tend to see that many tears in the octagon. But you see in that sporting event either the thrill of victory or the agony of defeat. We see athletes, male and female, often have this natural deep reaction to victory, perhaps, but certainly to defeat. Even though you might say, well, in the grand scheme of things, all that's happened is the other team put a round object into a hole more than you did. It's not that big a deal. Or if it's golf, less than you did, perhaps. But yet, we see great sorrow in those circumstances. And I think each one of us can think of areas in our own life where we face sorrow and seeing that in the grand scheme of things, some of them were more than others. I can think of thinking back to some of the great sorrows in my life. One of them I can remember very specifically was when my cousin was telling me that I liked a girl. He was teasing me about it. And I thought that I had the perfect comeback. I said, well, pointing to a recent Sports Illustrated, this ages me quite a bit, but pointing to a recent Sports Illustrated, well, you like this girl. And he said, yeah, I do. And I was baffled. I was completely confused, and I burned with anger and sorrow that, boy, I had been bested in this battle of wits by my cousin. But we could think of big things or little things. Another time that I was in deep sorrow was when I didn't get to go to a Twins game. A lot of times my sorrow is tied towards sporting events, but although these days it tends to be more anger than sorrow. But there was deep sorrow and I was crying in the waiting room because I didn't get to go to the Twins game because I was sick and my mother had brought me. We were going to be playing the Angels, and it turned out that the nurse was the daughter of the president of the Twins. And she said, oh, why are you crying? Oh, it turned out, because I couldn't go to a Twins game, she said, well, who's your favorite player? And I told her, Chili Davis, because I picked people, my favorite players back then, based on how cool I thought their names were. And so she got me an autographed baseball personally to me from Chili Davis a couple weeks later. And then I was sorrowful again that I didn't ask for Kirby Puckett, because I thought that could have paid for my retirement that way, perhaps. I don't know. You don't really have a good sense of money when you're young. Well, we can each think of times in our life where we felt a deep sorrow over big things or little things. But generally, when we have sorrow, it's over some circumstance, something that has come into our life. And there's nothing wrong with that, because we know that Jesus had sorrow the same way. Jesus had sorrow, and yet his sorrow did not demonstrate any lack of trust in God. It did not demonstrate any murmuring or complaining against the will of God. But Jesus was described in the garden of being in great agony of spirit. Okay? Jesus was described as weeping when Lazarus died. Now, what's always interested me about that story is, well, why was Jesus sorrowing? He knew that Lazarus would be brought back from the dead. Well, it's because Jesus wasn't sorrowing for his loss. Jesus was sorrowing for the sorrow felt by everybody else who was there. Jesus was touched by it. Sorrow is not an unreasonable reaction to things in our life. As much as we are to walk forward in the joy of the Lord, as much as we are meant to rejoice, even in bad circumstances that God brings us into, it's not unreasonable to feel sorrow at times, including sorrow for things that are simply circumstantial. Just because they are less important in the grand scheme of things does not mean that it is incorrect to sorrow. If we turn to Philippians, there's a little verse here that Paul is talking about. Let's see here, Philippians 2, chapter 27. He's talking about Epaphroditus, his brother and companion in labor. We go to verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's saying here, again, this is Paul who very much realized that to live was Christ and to die was gain. He understood that God was in control, and that if this man would have died, Epaphroditus, if he had died, that would have been perhaps God's best, and that he would have even perhaps been able to rejoice in that circumstance in some manner. But he still would have felt sorrow upon sorrow. It's not unreasonable. It's not wrong to feel sorrow, even for circumstances that have come into our life. It's not even wrong to feel sorrow for things that are in God's will. Boy, that sounds a little bit crazy. Well, we know that God's plan is best for us. Well, that's true. And yet Jesus on the cross, what is he feeling? Is he rejoicing? No, even though he knows it's God's will and he submits himself to it, he has that natural emotion of sorrow from the pain that is being caused, not simply the physical pain, but the emotional pain, the spiritual pain of being separated from God. These are things that are reasonable to have in our life. They're not something to be run from. Now, my mother tells me sometimes that I'm not properly in touch with my emotions. And I'm not talking here about seeking out or elevating emotions above the reason. I'm not talking about seeking out or elevating emotions above our duty. But sorrow is something that has been given to us by God. It's something that we have in our lives. And even if we know that God is working for the best, even if we're able to say thank you, that does not mean that it would be inappropriate to be sorrowful. Jesus was sorrowful himself. Now, one thing that I would also note is, in terms of sorrow, our reaction to it, especially when it's not us involved in it, sometimes can err a little bit too much on the God works all things together for good. What does it say in the Bible? It says, with those who weep, do we say, be careful for nothing. Everything give thanks. What are you doing? No, what does it say that we do to those who weep? We weep with them. That feeling of shared sorrow is meant to be something that as believers who are loving, who are filled with the love of Christ, that we also ought to have that same sympathy, that same interest in sharing the burdens of others. Again, sorrow over circumstance. The fact is that sorrow, ever since sin came into this world, is our lot. There will be sorrow in this world. Now, it's not simply sorrow related to circumstance, but for the Christian, there's something else, which is sorrow over sin, individually. Now, I think each one of us have felt this at various times. And sometimes it's important to differentiate between sorrow for the punishment and sorrow for the sin. Now, when I was sitting where Matthias was when I was young, and my father would tell me, James, go to my study, I would sorrow, but I have to say, a lot of times I was sorrowing because Old Smokey would soon be paying a visit to me. That was the name of the paddle. My dad named the paddle. It was Old Smokey. That paddle would soon be coming into contact with me in a way that I didn't particularly enjoy. But hopefully, as Christians, we can each think of examples in which we have been deeply sorrowful over our own sin. Now, sorrow and anger are both appropriate responses to sin. They're appropriate. Be ye angry and sin not, is one verse. As well, if we turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 7, or verse 5, how about, let's start there. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, that doesn't say swallowed up with sorrow, but overmuch sorrow. Sorrow is the appropriate response to sin. It's the appropriate response to understanding that we have grieved our Savior. The one who loves us more than any person who surrounds us has ever or will ever love us. The person who has sacrificed more for us than any person ever has or ever will. That we have grieved our Savior. Sorrow is an appropriate response. Now, we'll talk a little bit later about the response of overmuch sorrow, the way the devil uses this as a trap. But if we go again into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see in verse 10 what sort of sorrow we need. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now again, we'll get into that distinction a little bit later. But godly sorrow does work repentance. If we don't take our sin seriously, if we don't sorrow over our sin, then what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that we don't think our sin is all that serious. Or, also a bad sign, we don't care. We don't care what we have done to Jesus Christ. And, you know, let's think about it this way. If you do something to offend a random passerby on the street, you don't care that much. Now, if you do something to offend your spouse or one of your close family members, you will probably feel some sorrow. You'll probably feel some guilt. Even if on pride you walk away, every one of us knows that feeling of, ooh, I've hurt somebody I care about. That doesn't feel good. You feel sorrow. Now, it's godly sorrow that drives us to our Savior. It's godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. Worldly sorrow is the incorrect way to do it. Again, I said that there was a godly way and the devil's way. Now, if we go back to circumstantial sorrow, the godly way is to be reminded that God is our comforter. To be reminded that even though we're going through pain, that God is sharing our burden. He's lifting our burden from us. And that we know that God will bring us through it. That God will work all those things together for good. Again, not to say that sorrow is a wrong response, but that in that sorrow we turn to Jesus. Now, the devil's way in circumstantial sorrow is the children of Israel, murmuring, complaining, turning against God, blaming him. I think more people, I'd say the two main things that cause people to completely reject Christ, that have grown up in the church, that have even perhaps called themselves Christians. One is deep sorrow in their life, and the second is major moral failing. Sometimes the two are linked. But that is the incorrect way to deal with circumstantial sorrow. That's the way that the trap that the devil wants us to fall into. In individual sorrow, in the sorrow of sin, worldly sorrow, what is that? Well, that's overmuch sorrow. We've talked about this many times before. The devil wants us to get us on a roller coaster. The devil wants us to get high with the thrill of sin, the illicit pleasure of stolen waters that are sweet, and then plunge us into despair, to make us feel that there is no hope, to make us feel worthless, to make us feel beyond saving. That's what the devil wants us to be in a constant state of. I've bottomed out. I need something to make me feel better. I'm going to sin again to get that high, and then the low comes. That's where the devil wants us. But that's not where God wants us. God wants us to repent when we feel that sorrow. Now, the third area of sorrow that I want to talk about, I probably want to spend the most time on this, is the lamentations here in Jeremiah. The lamentations, the sorrow, the pain felt for others. Now, I'd have to say that of the various types of sorrow, this is the one I unfortunately probably feel the least often. It's an indictment of me. Because if we truly love the people that we're around, and I'm not simply talking about in the ministry, I'm talking about the people that we work with, the people that we're friends with, family members as well, then it should grieve us deeply to see them either lost in sin or even as Christians taking steps into sin. Because we ought to see the end that there is for them and care deeply enough that that hurts us. Usually we're lacking one or the other if we're not occasionally feeling that sorrow. Now, notice the verse here. It's a powerful verse here in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Now, Jeremiah here certainly has some circumstantial sorrow. He has some sorrow over the circumstance, as would anybody who loves their nation and sees the doom that is coming upon them. He knew that shortly Judah, which had been one of the great nations on earth, the temple that had been one of the wonders of the world, the place where God was worshipped on earth, that would soon be gone, destroyed utterly, and the people taken into captivity, taken into slavery, in an intentional attempt to wipe out their nation, an intentional attempt to turn them into Babylonians, part of the Babylonian Empire, where everybody was just a Babylonian. They lost these sort of distinctive characteristics. He knew about the destruction that was coming. He saw it. And that's something, circumstantially, that we can sorrow over. And that's Jeremiah, certainly, we see this in chapter 1, throughout Lamentations. He's sorry not simply for the necessity of punishment, necessitated by grievous sin, of turning against God's law, but he was also sorry for the punishment. He was saddened for what would happen to his people. And yet, this great sorrow comes, I think, predominantly from seeing a people that he loves, a people that he cares for deeply and fervently, rebelling against the Lord and going willfully into what will cause their destruction. That's what he is so deeply saddened by, that his eyes drop with tears, he says. His heart is turned within me. My bowels are troubled. He's in distress. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water. He's weeping. He's sorrowing. He's in grief for his people. Now, this ought to sound somewhat similar to us, or at least it rings a bell with me when I was reading this, and then I read this in a different Bible, and then I was looking in this Bible, and it turns out in their note they made this, they drew this similarity as well. But what this reminded me of is the sorrow that Jesus showed for Jerusalem many years later. Let's turn to Luke. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You sense the pain here. I've tried to give you the way out. I've tried to rescue you, and you did not want to be rescued. I have tried to give you to save you, and you would not be saved. There's great pathos here. There's great sadness, great and deep regret here by Jesus. That sounds similar to Jeremiah, because they were in similar circumstances, not just from a historical perspective. Jesus was seeing, again, a great taking away, a great destruction, that the second temple would be destroyed, that the people would be scattered, that this would happen just as it had hundreds of years before from the Babylonians, that this would be accomplished by the Romans. Jesus was seeing that, but really what he's talking about is the spiritual deficit, the spiritual destruction that was had been being worked in the hearts of the Jewish people, and that would be accomplished when they turned against him. The pain here, the grief, is something that is reflected both with Jeremiah and with Jesus, because Jeremiah as well was telling the people what the only way to be saved from this was repentance, and they would not. He had the antidote, as it were, and they preferred the poison. Now, when we think about these three different types of sorrow, when we go down the list, I think it'd be worthwhile for each one of us to think, what have been the greatest times of sorrow in the last year, let's say? Perhaps it's circumstantial and not wrong, but perhaps it's circumstantial, the death of a loved one. Perhaps it's circumstantial, the loss of some employment, the loss of a friendship, the loss of a sporting event, perhaps. The loss of something of that nature. Perhaps it's simply some other hope or dream deferred, some hope that's been dashed. And we can each think of that. Those are some sorrows that have come into our life. Each one of us, hopefully if we're Christians, can think of some sorrow that's happened during the last year that is the result of sin in our life. Now, it's a good measuring stick in our life, how intense that sorrow was and what the reaction to it was in our heart. That's the good measuring stick. Did we feel very deeply when we sinned against God? Or has our conscience been seared a little bit, like a hot iron? You know, I've got feet that have some pretty thick calluses on them, and I've got a hot water pipe that runs it's bare in the middle of the room. My apartment building was constructed quite a long time ago. I don't think they have had much concern for safety, but this thing gets extremely hot. And it's right behind my couch. So if I sit down and I touch my head to it or I touch my hand, ooh, yikes, causes me to jump, you know, and then my eyes run down with tears. But no, I have an intense and quick and strong reaction of pain to it. Now, my feet, which have big calluses on them, occasionally my feet will be resting against these things for a couple of seconds, and then I think, boy, something feels, ooh, ouch, because then they usually, when they're on there that much, it's a delayed reaction, but it's even more painful. But that can happen to our hearts. That can happen to our consciences. They can become a bit seared, so we don't have that sorrow. Perhaps we know because out of duty, we know, we send up a quick arrow prayer, oh, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have gotten angry at that situation. I shouldn't have said that gossip. I shouldn't have thought that lustful thought. I shouldn't have done whatever. I shouldn't have been anxious or worried. I shouldn't have doubted you. Whatever it is. Maybe a quick arrow prayer, Lord, forgive me for that, and we go forward. Well, we know that God's forgiveness is free, that God's forgiveness is available to us. But if we're not feeling our sins, if we're not really feeling some sorrow from them, then it's perhaps time to ask ourselves whether we've built up calluses, whether we have allowed sin to become a habit, a natural part of our life. But, of course, the other point of that as well is when that sorrow comes, how do we react? Do we spiral? Do we get into gloom? Do we get into depression? No, if we do, then perhaps we need to ask ourselves if we are falling into a second temptation after the first temptation, that temptation for worldly sorrow, whether our sorrow is not working repentance. But third, and this is essential for our work in the ministry, when's the last time we felt sorrow over the sinfulness of the people around us? When's the last time we felt sorrow for the results of sin in the lives of the people around us? Now, I don't mean being sorry for the circumstances of sin in the life of some of the children that come. That's not something that it's inappropriate to be sorry for. We hear about somebody whose mother has just been locked up for a long time and is going to have to go into some foster care because of the terrible sins of the parents and the pain that that's inflicted on the child who is just starving for affection. That can cause a sorrow, and that's no problem with having sorrow from that. That's something I believe that Jesus would have felt sorrow over as well. However, when's the last time we felt sorrow over the sins of others? Now, this is important because this is a good indicator of our heart, of where our heart is. Our words are a great indicator of our heart, what the heart is full of the mouth speaketh. But emotions are a good way to take the temperature of where our love is, where our passion is, where our zeal is, if it's directed the right way. Not simply where our passion is, but where our mind is. If we see somebody's sin and we don't feel sorrow over it, perhaps we may take some perverse joy in seeing it, or we find something funny in it. If we see that and we take some joy out of it, we find some joke out of it, or it doesn't cause us sorrow, then one of two things is the case. Either we're sitting there and we're going, I can't wait to see them get crushed by the Lord's hammer, by the Lord's sword of righteousness. When that comes down, I can't wait to see that happen. Well, that means our heart's not in the right place. We don't love that person. Or perhaps we simply don't give them another thought. We don't care about that person. Now, we can't take all the sorrows of the world onto our shoulders. We're not meant to do that. We're not meant to go through and find every person that's sinning and weep tears over every one of them. But if we have never felt sorrow, or we haven't felt sorrow recently over the sins of others, then we don't care about them enough, perhaps. Or, the second thing is, perhaps we think what they did wasn't that serious. We think what they did, it's not going to have that big an effect on their life. Both of them are quite dangerous. Both of them are destructive. So, the lesson here from Jeremiah is fairly simple to me. Sorrow is a necessary part of the life of the Christian. It's something that God uses. It's something that God uses because God allows us to sorrow in circumstances so that he can demonstrate his peace in our life. He can demonstrate his peace in our situation to people outside of our situation, seeing how we'll deal with it. Perhaps he allows sorrow so that other people can comfort us, or he can demonstrate by turning our sorrow into joy, as the scripture says in numerous occasions he'll do. He brings us into circumstantial sorrow for many reasons, but he works through it. And it's something that we ought to feel. It's something that we have that we ought to allow God to use. Also, in sin in our lives, we're meant to feel sorrow over that. That's an essential part of God's process of calling us to repentance, is that sorrow. That's essential. But third, if we want to go out into this ministry, we have to love the people that we're going out amongst. Because otherwise, we won't be able to show God's love to them if we're not feeling God's love for them, if we're not demonstrating God's love for them by loving them as we love ourselves. And so if we're not feeling that, if we haven't been feeling that, it's time to stop and take a sober reflection. Because the fact is that sorrow is always going to be a part of what we have on this earth. We know that when we go to heaven, that sorrow will be gone. But what will happen, what will be one of the first things that happens in heaven? He will wipe away all tears from our eyes. That's a part of the process of transitioning from this old, dying, sorrowful earth to the joys everlasting of heaven. We'll be erasing that sorrow, but it's something that will be with us. And so, it's something that we each, if we're followers of Christ, if we're a follower of somebody called the Man of Sorrows, whose symbol in most of the world is the symbol of his death, the symbol of the greatest sorrow that he endured on this earth. If we're a follower of him, we need to understand that. We need to understand how God can use that, how God wants to use that tool in our life. Understand how to be a comforter to those who are in sorrow as well, and how to allow God to use sorrow in our heart to call us to repentance and to drive us to show God's love and God's comfort to those who need a Savior, who are in deep sorrow in their own hearts, perhaps from circumstances, perhaps from their own consciences that are not yet awakened by the Holy Spirit. But those things are necessary. Sorrow is a necessary thing in our life. And so, tonight, as you're driving home, perhaps when you get home, throughout the week, be open to sorrow. Look in your heart and see what has caused you to sorrow. What causes you to sorrow? Now, that doesn't, again, they're different. They're different types of people. Some people sorrow a little bit more than others. I'm not suggesting that you go home and try to squeeze some tears out of your eyes. It's not what I'm suggesting. But I am suggesting, if you're David, a man after God's own heart, had so much praise for the Lord, and yet so much sorrow as well. If we are not feeling that, if we can't remember the last time that we had sorrow over sin, either ours or others, it's time to stop and think whether we're in the position of the people that Jeremiah was speaking to, rather than in the position of Jeremiah. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for coming to this earth and being a lamb led to the slaughter, Lord. Coming to this earth and knowingly taking upon yourself the mantle of the Man of Sorrows, of having to endure so much suffering, but doing it willingly for our sakes. Lord, we pray that even as we live in a nation, in a time in which we have so much, we seem to, from an outsider's perspective, perhaps have so little to sorrow for. Yet, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to sorrow your way. Lord, you would teach us godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Lord, that our sorrow over sin would be seen by those who sin, and that they would see how deeply it affects us, Lord. That they would see how deeply it affects us to see their sin and, Lord, the destruction that will be visited upon them for that sin. Lord, I pray that our sin in our own life would cause us grief, would cause us sorrow. And Lord, that it would be the godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Lord, we pray that this would motivate us in our ministry. Lord, that we would go out not simply rejoicing and bringing our sheaves with us, that we would not only have that aspect, the joy of you being our strength, but Lord, also that you would give us that godly sorrow as Jeremiah had, as you had when looking over the city of Jerusalem, in seeing all the people who are lost, who need you so desperately. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts that we might learn these lessons from sorrow from this book of Lamentations. We pray this in your name. Amen.